study this afternoon will follow Mr. Tripp's War of Words, Chapter 6, which is titled Following the King for All the Wrong Reasons. I'm going to read a good portion of John Chapter 6 this afternoon for the purpose of being confronted with the call of the king, but also to see why some of the multitude followed after him. I'd like to read verses 1 through verse 40. Like I said, a longer portion, but I want to hear the context of Jesus' teaching here in the middle of chapter 6 in light of the feeding of the 5,000. I'm going to invite you to read along with me, and we'll just read around the circle. And JD, if you would start, we'll just kind of snake around. So JD, if you would start, verse 1.
After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias.
And a great multitude followed him, because they saw the signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples.
And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh.
Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?"
Go ahead.
He said to this test. He said this to test him, for he himself knew. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do.
Philip answered, "Do you any denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get in the boat?"
Logan.
One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him,
"There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?"
Verse 10.
Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number.
Jonathan?
Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them among those who were seated. So also the fish, and as much as they wanted.
When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, so that nothing will be lost."
Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten.
Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is coming into the world."
Actually, let's skip down to verse 22.
The crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone.
Other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks.
When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus.
When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, why did you come here?"
Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves.
Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which he endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him."
Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?"
Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent."
Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform next, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?"
Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat.
Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven.
For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world."
They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always."
And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst.
But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe.
All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out.
For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me."
This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given to me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day.
Verse 40.
This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Jesus goes on from there to teach further about his own being the bread of life and how he is the bread that has come down from heaven, and the necessity of eating his flesh and drinking his blood is the way he describes it, and many departing from him because of that teaching. It's in the context of his feeding of the 5,000, and if you turn back to the very beginning of the chapter, you would see that that as he fed them, as he was teaching them and then fed them. Actually, I skipped one of the verses that I wanted to read, that verse 15. It says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." That's in response to his feeding of the 5,000. You might hear this being related as being exactly what Jesus wanted. He came to be a king, right? He came to as King of Kings and Prince of Peace, and this is exactly what Jesus wanted. But instead, Jesus departs. He left and did not allow the people to come and take him to make him king. Beginning in verse 25, then Jesus tells why this is, and it's in that context that his teaching about being the bread of life is so important. Look at verse 26 especially. It says, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." Jesus calls the miracles that he performed as being signs, because they had a special function. And he says that they weren't even so interested in the miracles. It might be one thing if they were interested in what was being done there, but they weren't even interested in that. They were interested in having their bellies filled. They wanted the food. So he confronts them and convicts them about their looking for the wrong thing. That's why I think he uses the word signs here. Let me ask the children, what is a sign for? How would you use a sign? Mary?
Stop.
Okay, that's a specific type of sign. How do you know what that sign stands for? David?
Because it has words on it.
Uh-huh, yeah, there might be words on it. And Elsa?
Or sign language.
Pardon me? Or sign language, that's right. We could use symbols or signs to communicate something. David?
Or the shape.
Yeah, the very shape of certain signs will communicate something. Ask anyone who's preparing to drive, and you'll know that that in a driver's manual that there are certain shapes of signs. Okay, so why would Jesus call his miracles signs? Elsa? That's pretty it's pretty good, yeah. David? Uh-huh, yeah. Mm-hmm, exactly right. Yeah, a sign imparts information. It points to something. It says, stop here, or this street is named Duncan, or you can get good coffee here. It imparts information. The miracles that Jesus performed were signs to direct them to believe in Jesus as the Christ. They were signs pointing to that. They were signs that were intended to direct the people to follow Jesus. That highlights then what the people were most interested in. And this is what Tripp has been driving at, and much of his discussion about our war of words is that the desires of our hearts get worked out in our personal relationships and in what we seek. And if what we seek is not correct, then our actions, our relationships, and particularly our words are going to be off. They're going to be off kilter. In this case, Jesus says that the people wanted a king, but they wanted the king for the wrong reasons. What reason did the multitudes want Jesus to be their king? Mary?
He gave them food?
Yeah. He gave them food. Which is a good thing, and a good thing for kings to do, I'm sure. But the kingship of Christ was about something more than giving physical food. And Jesus goes on to teach about that, about how he is the spiritual bread that comes from heaven. And I'm going to pause just a minute and think about how relate that to our own situation today. I want to read a quote by Tripp that says, "We are excited about the king because we see him as the most efficient delivery system for our own dreams. You can tell what really excites us when we fall into discouragement and grumbling when he does not deliver the good thing that we want. The lips that once praise now complain, and the lips that once encourage now accuse. To avoid this, we must learn to ask, whose dreams are we really pursuing?" As I said, Tripp's theme through these early chapters has been that our hearts are made to worship, and the things that we worship will be revealed in our actions, and especially our words. The multitudes revealed where their heart was, and that they had rightly perceived the king, but had decided to follow him for the wrong reasons. And this is an important distinction from where we've been before. You might remember that in weeks past we've been talking about how different idols can take hold of our hearts and steer us in the wrong direction. But what Tripp, as I think, rightly set his attention on is that we can follow the right thing, but for the wrong reasons, which could be a subset of idolatry for sure, but the distinction that he's making is that there are very subtle deceptions that Satan uses to actually turn us away from the king. And we will be able to detect those when our conversation, when our words fall into discouragement or grumbling or arguing. Those things are indications of our heart being in the wrong place. Satan uses some ploys to deceive us and lies to us about the reality in which we live. And trip numbers four different lies that can be especially seen from this passage in John chapter 6 that are really lies about reality that can lead us to be following the king for the wrong reason. It has to do especially with what we value in the world. He uses the analogy of bread in each of these, and it's a very valuable analogy because Jesus talks about himself as being the bread from heaven, and contrasts the physical bread that the multitude was craving with the spiritual bread that he was pointing to. So here are four different deceptions that Satan uses to turn us away from the king. The first one is that physical things are permanent. Physical things are permanent. The multitudes wanted to make Jesus king so that they would always have this bread, that they would always have the thing that was satisfying to their bellies. But we are taught by Scripture in many different places that this world is not permanent. That, as the Apostle John says, that the world and its desires are passing away. And Jesus is pointing away from, not pointing away from the physical world as being unreal, but pointing to the spiritual reality that he came to inaugurate. Second, the physical bread is the only bread. This is the only thing that satisfies. And so the desire of such a heart is lent towards orienting around getting that physical bread. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount taught us to seek first his kingdom and all to seek first his kingdom, and that all of these things would be added to us. Another lie is that human success is defined by the, in Tripp's words, the amount of bread that you possess. I like that's a good way of putting it. It's very picturesque. I also like the VeggieTales idea of Stuff Mart and describing the possessions of this world as stuff. And you might remember Madame Blueberry and how bent she was on filling her house with lots and lots of stuff. That's a lie of Satan that says that that we will be most happy when our house and our life is full of stuff. The way that this is worked out then in our lives is then that we become envious of the rich. We begin to imagine what we would do if we had $1 million. Which one of us hasn't done that? I'd give it all to the church. This is what Jesus says in Luke 12:15. Watch out, be on guard against all kinds of greed. Man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's a very subtle lie that takes the blessings that come from our king and make them the goal. And when those are the goal, then we've subtly turned away from the king. And finally, the fourth lie is that life is found in the physical bread. And it's found outside of God's provision in the most narrow sense, but in the broadest sense, it's found outside of God in general. And Jesus confronts the multitude by pointing out that not only has he provided himself as spiritual food, but that God has been the one to also provide that physical food. And Christ says here that he is the bread of life. The point that that the scriptures and that Tripp has labored so long to make is that our entire life is determined by what we seek to possess, what's in our hearts. Whatever bread or stuff that we pursue, that is in a sense a god to us. Here he's especially confronting following God and following Christ for the wrong reasons. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen as I read verses 3 through 9. From this passage, we'll be thinking about, we're going to start especially driving towards how this is worked out in our communication and thinking about how that the war of words comes into play here. So listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter's addressing a group of Christians that are following after Christ, but whose bellies may be hungry. They may be even more than that. They may be experiencing actual physical persecution. And Peter can say that for a little while you've been grieved by various trials. But that's not the subject of that sentence, verse 7. He says that in this you rejoice. The this that is being referred to is what has gone before, that God has saved us in Jesus Christ to an inheritance that cannot be corrupted. In other words, God uses the trials in this life to produce something in us. And we've discussed this and studied this on other occasions, so I'll just briefly say that what Peter identifies here is that God uses the trials of this life to prove the genuineness of our faith and to produce in us perseverance and godliness and faithfulness. God has a purpose in these things and has sent these struggles to us not because of some mistake or because of some mishap, but out of his love for us, he is has ordained that we would suffer trials so that we would grow in grace. And that gives light to our conversations. It gives light to what really is on our hearts. The temptation is to come to Christ thinking of him as the key or the path to accomplish the dreams that are really our dreams. And then when those don't happen, we become disillusioned. When our hearts are focused then on the accomplishment of physical bread or physical stuff, then the unsatisfaction of those dreams gives rise to a life and a conversation that is filled with complaint and dissatisfaction. In the long term, we could say that the loves of our life that are not God will ultimately disappoint. And because of that, if we've set our hearts on those physical things, then our disappointment in not accomplishing those things will give rise to the brokenness in our communication. Let's think about that in a couple of very practical for instances. Answer these in your own mind. What happens when your prayers are not answered the way you want? What happens when you've asked God for something and He hasn't answered? Sometimes it's an occasion for doubt and for complaints to begin to start to rise in our minds and in our hearts. We can start to question God about why He hasn't given that thing that we wanted. What that highlights is that we've set our hearts on something of this world, and that it could be that we have decided to follow the king for the wrong reasons, that we've decided to follow the king for the stuff that he could fill our houses with. Answer this in your own mind. What happens when someone sins against me? What happens in both your heart and in your conversation with that individual? Oftentimes, it's an occasion for those hurts to give rise to harsh words back, to sin back against another individual, to use our conversation to either defend ourselves or to attack that other individual. Again, we've set our hearts on something that might be false. We've set our hearts on our own reputation, or that as we follow Christ, we may have expected that there would be absolutely no problems between brothers and sisters in Christ, and have set that up as something of an idol in our hearts. Our talk reflects our heart, and as usual, I have a paper to send home with you that elaborates on some of these very practical places where following the king for the wrong reasons can be made known in our hearts. Let me just highlight one or two of these other questions for you to think about this week. How much does my talk express a spirit of thankfulness and contentment? As one of the questions, and a follow-up, do my words encourage others to put their trust and rest in the Lord? And a second question, how often is grumbling and complaining a regular part of my everyday conversation? What he's driving at is to help you to see what values you have adopted in your life, and whether or not when those dreams that you have or those desires that you have go unfulfilled, if your conversation reflects that your desires are in the wrong place. it's a fairly comprehensive list that he gives, and he prompts at the very end. He says, as I seek to humbly answer these questions, what dreams of my heart are revealed? And that really is his driving point in this chapter, is to identify that. And finally ask, what do I do with them? Some of the dreams that you have may be good and godly dreams, especially as seen in the right context, if seen in allegiance to Christ. It's right to desire marriage. It's right to desire vocation. It's right to want those things. But as you think through these questions, and if unfulfilled expectations are an occasion for complaining and for grumbling, then God's word is prompting us to ask, have I desired these things more than I've desired Christ? And to set that in its right context. Tripp closes by giving the example of one of the prophets from the Old Testament, of Habakkuk. And in Habakkuk chapter 3, there is a kind of a stark inventory of where the people of God were at that point. And it's not a very pretty picture. But the prophet closes in that section by praising God. I'd like to read those verses, and in contrast to disappointments being an occasion for grumbling and for complaining, Habakkuk sets an example of those trials being an occasion for praising God, and for those trials to be seen as being in the hand of a sovereign God and being given for our good and for God's glory. Starting in verse 17 of Habakkuk chapter 3, he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on the high hills. The call is to follow the King, and to follow the King for the right reasons. As we do so, that our hearts, being in the right place, will give voice, even in the midst of trial, will give voice to praise to the Lord. I'm going to pass these around. Please feel free to take one of those and to meditate on it in the coming week. Turn our attention to our prayer requests. How can we pray for each other today?